Turn with me to the book of Joshua in chapter 17. We'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day evening. We'll read from verses 7 through to 18. I want to consider in particular verses 12 through to 18. So Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse, Joshua chapter 17, beginning at verse 7. And the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmetah, that lies east of Shechem. And the border went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended from the brook Kana southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, northward it was Manasseh's. And the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, Iblim and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Tanakh and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, three hilly regions. And verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people or a numerous people, inasmuch as Jehovah has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. The children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and of great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Well, as we have come to this section, chapter 13 to 21 of the book of Joshua, we have been reminding ourselves that this is the allotment that Jehovah promised to Abraham some 600 years ago that is being fulfilled. Some 600 years ago, when Jehovah called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he promised Abram, who was childless, that his descendants would be great, that in their generation, the whole of mankind would be blessed, that they would also possess a land which Jehovah would give them. And after 600 years, here we have the reminder of the writer, the inspired writer, that God's ancient promises are being fulfilled. The ancient promises of God are being literally fulfilled. Here we have a great number, 2.5 million at least of Israelites, which is a great number considering the population in those days. They have multiplied and have become a great nation. And although the promises are ancient by human account, God never forgets his promises and he is fulfilling it to them. And last time we considered that not only are the ancient promises being fulfilled, but the unusual and extraordinary blessing bestowed upon Joseph, where two of his sons are given a portion along with their fathers. So that Joseph's sons take their place in a double blessing along with their uncles. And then we also saw how this great blessing that God bestowed upon Manasseh and Ephraim was entirely upon the free and sovereign grace of God, not as expected. The younger receives the first place of blessing. And God always moves in this surprising ways. He shows mercy to those who are completely outside the norm. Sometimes he chooses the younger. Sometimes he chooses those who are rich and powerful. But many times he chooses the discarded of the earth. And his forgiveness and his grace is from everlasting to everlasting. It's not only ancient promises, it's according to the eternal covenant of grace. And we are here because of the eternal covenant of grace and because of his faithfulness to his eternal covenant made within the triune persons of the Godhead. But not only that, God has surprisingly called many of us into his family. Some of us were brought up in Christian homes, but we were rebels. Some of us brought up in Christian homes, but we had no inclination for the things of God. Some of us were brought up in Christian homes, but we were not the naturally spiritual among our family members. And some of us were not the most capable in or among our families. God has moved in surprising ways. And although the birth order in verse 4 of chapter 17 is Manasseh and Ephraim, the order of blessing is Ephraim and Manasseh. And so there's a wonderful truth here that applies, which gives hope to the least and to the discarded and to the poor and to those whom God might to those whom God in his mercy might select, but man might be suspicious of. Secondly, we saw that it is important to remember to frame our hopes and our prayers according to the promises of God. We see that in the daughters of Zelophehad. Tradition is that the inheritance goes naturally to the sons. But these daughters knew their scriptures, and they seek God for a special blessing, but based upon the word of God. It's important for us to frame our life aspirations and our everyday prayers according to the promise of Scripture. And this morning, I want us to consider in particular, in the first place, verses 12 and 13. Let's look at verse 12 in the first place. It teaches us a truth that is applicable to every generation of God's people. What it tells us is the children of Manasseh, even though they were apportioned land and cities, verse 12, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But, or and, the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Now, this is a truth that is repeated in this section. And I drew our attention to it when we dealt with chapter 15. This was not a problem just relating to the children of Manasseh. But in verse 63 of chapter 15, we are told, for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive out. Or if we read it a little differently, the children of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites. And the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And so here we have a repetition of this truth, that Judah, the leading tribe in Israel, the great warrior tribe, the tribe from which the greatest kings were to come, David and Solomon, and above and beyond that, the Messiah himself, the seed of the woman, was to come, had this particular problem. And what's the problem? They could not drive the inhabitants of the land out from their allotment. Notice carefully what the text says here, because it will become a little bit more clear as we consider verse 13. They could not drive, verse 63 of chapter 15, which is exactly what we are told of the children of Manasseh in verse 12 of chapter 17. They could not drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, because they were determined to live in the land. And there's a repetition of this truth. They could not. They were not able to. They did not have the power. And they were finding it difficult, because these old inhabitants were determined to live in the land that God had given the children of Abraham. In this particular case, Judah and Manasseh, but it applied largely to the whole of Israel. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that we are never going to be without struggle and battles in this life as Christians. It's precisely the reason why I read from Romans chapter 7. This is a matter of could not. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that he wants to do that which is good. But there's another principle living in his own soul, in the members of his body. And within the land of Israel, there are two peoples. One determined to drive them out, but could not. The other determined to stay. There is a weakness in the people of God. And sometimes we read these biographies, or we speak of people who are believers, and we might be forgiven to think that they were forgiven if we think that they were sinless. But you see, the fact of the matter is that the Bible tells us that even in the case of the Apostle Paul, there is this struggle. We have to live, and we do live, with that which is at enmity with our souls. Historically, in the case of the children of Israel, the Jebusites is another, is the older name for Jerusalemites, or Jerusalem. And this is the city that many centuries later that David conquers and makes it his own city. He conquers Jerusalem. Or in the case of Manasseh, the cities of the Canaanites. And the Lord is sympathetic to this weakness, and he understands the weakness with which we struggle in this life. You remember, it is wonderfully pictured, and when we come to next consider the book of Mark, we are going to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to come into this section. Remember what happens in Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ's soul is troubled to death. The darkest hours in existence, not only in time but in eternity, is about to unfold. And he's greatly sorrowful to the point of death. Before the crucifixion itself, the burden of sin placed upon his holy soul. And so he calls three of his closest disciples to come and pray with him. And when he comes back, he finds them sleeping. And he chides them, but yet he sympathizes. You remember his words. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They wanted to, but they could not. Oh, it's so true about us, isn't it? You want to read the scriptures at the end of the day, but you're so fatigued. You can read the newspaper or watch television, but you're so fatigued. You want to set aside some time in the morning, so that when you're fresh, you might commune with God and learn the doctrines of God, so that you may draw closer to Him. But you know, you need that extra sleep, because you had a late evening or a tired day. But of course, that makes no difference if you're going on holiday. Then you're up. Or something else that excites us. And much of this is due to the weakness of the flesh and the indwelling sin that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. And in Galatians 5. Paul understood this. Joshua understands this. And the great hymn writer John Newton understands it. I think it's 898 in our hymn books, We sometimes sing it. Listen to these words, the first two verses. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That's a longing of every believer, isn't it? It was he who taught me thus to pray. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. When it comes to increased love for God and obedience to God, when it comes to an increasing prayer life where we do business with God, when it comes for some of God's people to assurance, instead of trusting in the promises of God, we're led aside to looking to our own experiences or our own inner failures, and we struggle with it, and it's discouraging. When it comes to more fruit-bearing, which is Christ-likeness, when it comes to the practice of weeding out the sin that is in our lives, not speaking about asking for forgiveness, but our souls are like a garden, and there is much by way of weeds. And some of these weeds have deep roots because we have neglected them. And we simply cannot drive them out. And as Paul says, there is the desire, but I just can't seem to do it. The things that I want to do, I cannot do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. So what are we going to do with this? Well, first of all, we need to understand this truth. Or the devil can discourage us to the point of thinking that we are not Christians at all, or God's people at all, speaking in terms of the Old Testament. We do live with this. But you see, we have to take the Lord's injunction to heart. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. We need to pray that the Lord will not only forgive us our sins, but give us increasing victory over sins. Increasing victory in bringing fruit, giving attention to the means of grace and the like. We also need to take to heart the encouragement of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not finished. He's begun in our hearts. But of course, we need to respond to him, not settle in sin. That's the first truth that we learn from Judah, or the children of Judah and the children of Manasseh. They just could not drive them out. But then we come to a more dangerous aspect that the children of God experienced. Verse 13, and it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, and listen to this, but did not utterly drive them out. Now you notice the distinction there. In verse 12, it was they could not. In verse 13, they grew strong, but they did not. Now this, of course, is also repeated earlier. Look at the 10th verse of chapter 16. And they did not drive out the Canaanites. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites. So there is this aspect in the life of the true believer of struggle, where there are many things that they would desire to do, but they just do not succeed. But there is a far more dangerous aspect in the lives of God's people that we have to watch out for. It's very dangerous. And we're told in verse 13, when the children of Israel, so it's not just Manasseh, it applies to all of them, they did not drive them out. It's not that they just could not, but they did not. And what's the reason? Well, we're given the reason. Both in verse 10 of chapter 16 and verse 13 of chapter 17, it's the same reason. Verse 10 of 16, they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. It's economic reasons. I tell you, in every election, at least in the countries that I'm familiar with, in Australia and here and in the States and in Canada, every election is won on the basis of economics. Who can deliver more money in the pocket of the voter? That's the problem here. It's not that they could not, but they could actually force them into a place of laboring servants so that they themselves would have greater profit. It's exactly the same reason given in verse 13. That was to do with the Ephraimites. This is to do with the children of Israel, includes all of them. And it happened, verse 13 of chapter 17, the children of Israel grew strong and they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So profit. We like to use fiscal or financial language. It's because of economics. Look at the economy. But the Bible has another expression. When we sell our moral values, when we choose to disobey God for the love of money, it's called filthy lucre. There's nothing wrong with money in itself. There's nothing wrong with being rich. But there's something wrong when we love money so much that we disobey the clear commandments of God and we compromise with the Canaanites. It's not just money. We see this in the history of the children of Israel. They begin to worship the gods of Baal. The Canaanites were a highly sensual and sexual society, like our Western society today. And there is much, even among believers and God's people, that are attracted to this sort of thing. And so the art and the literature and the music and the dress and the styles of the Canaanites of the Western society is brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is not just a matter of could not, but we will not. And when we go a few generations into the book of Judges, we're told how this bears fruit. Judges 2, in chapter 10 to 13, Judges chapter 2, in verses 10 to 13, we're told this: the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of Jehovah and worshipped the Baals. They abandoned Jehovah. This is what happens. First, it's a small compromise. So we won't kill them. We won't destroy this evil from the midst of the land of Israel. We'll just control them. Because after all, they benefit us. And we're attracted to their women and to their men. Because of all the pleasures that bring us and the profit that it brings us. It begins like that. And then slowly we begin to worship their gods. Isn't it true that Christendom and all of us in some sense worship the gods of the Canaanites of our day? Sports. And the great gods of the sport, they even refer to them as gods. Money. What about methods in evangelism? It's Madison Avenue Square tactics, marketing, crowd psychology, huge performances. People who've been famous in the world, rather than those who've been called and have been faithful in the things of God. These are the gods that have entered into the lives of the children of Israel. They abandoned the Lord, the God of Israel, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed after other gods. And you see, we have to examine ourselves. It's easy to criticize Christendom. How can we tell whether our steady pattern, I'm not talking about perfection here, but our general disposition is among the did-nots or the could-nots? How can we tell that we are not driving out, or whether we are in the camp of those who could not? Well, I suggest that we read Romans 7, at least from verse 21, or earlier on from verse 14, but from 21 and to the first verse of chapter 8. And see, we have the same kind of inclination as the Apostle Paul, the struggle that I want to do good, but I cannot. Examine whether you are in the faith, and whether the health of your soul is good. See, because a healthy Christian struggles with it. They know that they cannot. It's a matter of could not. They desire for more. They want to be at the prayer meetings. They want to be, if they can. They want to spend time with God's people, talking about the things of God. Or are you simply settled in your practices? You made kind of slaves of these other practices, and they're weeds. And like I say, all of us slip back into that mode from time to time. But beware of being in the camp of the did-nots. But there is encouragement. If we cannot, because it's true of all of us in this life. And then lastly, verses 14 to 18. The children of Joseph, they begin to neglect the slow and the daily battles of life, or they're not interested in it. We read verses 14 to 18, we're told that the children of Joseph come to Joshua and says to him, they use very religious language. Verse 14, we're a great people, or can be translated a numerous people compared to the other tribes. We are a numerous people, inasmuch as Jehovah has blessed us until now. Very religious speech. But disguised in all that religious speech is a complaint against Joshua and against God. And what's the complaint? Our lot is not big enough for us. It's too mountainous. In fact, if we read from verses 12 to 16, there's a litany of them. One, and they're good reasons, humanly speaking. Verse 12, the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. It's easy to oust someone who doesn't object. But if you have a determined opposition, and that's the case with most indwelling sin, it's determined opposition. Verse 14, it's not big enough. And verse 11, it's a mountainous region, three hilly regions. Verse 15, there are giants in the land. And lastly, verse 16, the Canaanites had iron chariots. They're probably like the sophisticated tanks of our day, or equivalent to that. And so the land is not big enough, the allotment is not big enough, and there's all these problems. Now, what's the problem with the children of Joseph? Now, remember, these are the same people, the same generation, the same time who were unified in the miraculous conquest as they crossed the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan in faith. When the Lord parted the River Jordan, they defeated Jericho by faith in the promises of God. And even in the case of the city of Ai, after the first offense, they conquered the city of Ai. So what's the problem with these mop-up operations? Well, the problem is this. Like all of us, they're very brave when the hand of God is mighty and the Spirit of God is doing big things. But when it comes to the little everyday endurance of life, there's complaint, there's discouragement, complaint against God's allotment, against Joshua, to Joshua, and so on. But this is a danger we have to watch out for. And God is moving marvelously. Maybe some of you remember it as your time of salvation. Or maybe you were in some peculiar difficulty and God came and delivered you out of that. And God moves in marvelous ways. We're all as brave as lions. But when there are difficulties in the ordinary walk of life, we become discouraged, we begin to complain, and we see nothing but the problem. Well, what's Joshua's answer? But Joshua reminds them that they will conquer. Now, why does he remind them that they will conquer? I'll just read God's promises to them in earlier times and then close, because our time is gone. Joshua just doesn't tell them, you will conquer and you will cut down the wooded trees, as a pep talk, a spiritual pep talk. We have this today, don't we? Have faith. Faith conquers all. But what is the reason why Joshua repeats this? Well, it's given to us in Deuteronomy 7 and 17. If you should say in your heart, this is in Moses' time, well in advance, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what Jehovah your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which Jehovah your God brought you out, so shall Jehovah your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Joshua is saying, yes, all this is true. But remember, God has already warned you of this. through Moses a generation ago. But not only that, remember what God did in Egypt. Our God is a God of the supernatural. We're not to be clubbed by the naturalists who think that there is nothing beyond what they can see or put in a test tube or their own intellects. The universe proclaims the handiwork of a supernatural God. Remember the God of Egypt. Remember the God of Genesis 1. Remember the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son to supernaturally come into the world and to defeat Satan and to rise from the dead. So when it comes to matters of salvation, of assurance, of our continued godliness, or growth in godliness, his sustenance, people of God have faith in the promises of God and in the God who is revealed to us in the scriptures. Faith must have a foundation, just like prayer must have foundation. It must be based on the revealed word of God. How firm a foundation we have in his excellent word. For prayer, for faith, against discouragement and unbelief. And let's not forget that in the small everyday battles of life, or in the ordinary times of the Christian walk, we're called to endure. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those who endure." Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you to prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Endurance. So, people of God, let us put aside discouragement and unbelief that easily besets us. Let's run the race with patience, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.